they are really becoming is the revived Roman Empire. All right, so this is why
for us today, now then, this is still future. We are somewhere in here, I personally think. We're at the midnight hour. But since the body of Christ will not quit in any way, shape, or form, it is dealing with Israel under the prophetic program. It has to be taken out, of course, what we call the rapture. And you know, some of the scoffers like to say, well, that's not even in the Bible. Well, not in the English, but you know what a good Roman Catholic told me the other day? It's in the Vulgate. It's in the Latin. And that word caught up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a raptura. And from that, I guess, is where our translators got the word rapture. All right, but that's all kind of running ahead. That's putting the cart before the horse. Let's go all the way back, just in a brief review, to Genesis chapter 1, just for a second, because since the Genesis series has hit the airwaves, we've created some questions again. And it's almost amusing. I've shared this with some of these folks in Indiana. It's almost amusing. We started on a series of Florida stations just before we switched over to Genesis. And we picked up West Palm Beach and Tampa Bay and Pensacola. And we'd already been on Fort Myers, and the same network owns the Nashville station. And we never have I had any slack on my teaching in Genesis. They may ask a question, but for some reason or other, some folks in the Tampa Bay area really got their nose bent all out of shape on my teaching that Eve was in Adam. And I use the term absolutely correctly because the general manager of the Fort Myers station came to my defense. He looked it up in the dictionary and he said, Les, you were right on. Don't apologize for it. I just simply said that Adam in his original creation was bisexual. And no, I'm not. Evidently, some people in Florida thought that was the same thing as a homosexual. And they rang the phone off the hook, see? And so the network president was just as ignorant, really, as they were, and he thought the same thing, see? And I said, now, wait a minute. I said, the term bisexual, if you go into any dictionary, is simply like creatures living today have both the female and the male within them and are possible that they can reproduce without any outside help. But I said, that isn't what I was talking about, Adam. He wasn't reproducing. He was merely setting the stage for the doctrine of the fall of the human race would include everybody, men as well as women, because Eve had to be in Adam. Well, anyway, I just finally told him, I had him and two of his executives, so we were on a conference call, and they finally saw it, and they were telling me, you know, about these Tampa Bay people. And I think that must have been spirit inspired, and I said, no wonder Florida can't count votes. When I hung up. So anyway, these are the verses I took to them because even these three gentlemen in the network headquarters had misunderstood me and they were kind of going along with these crank phone calls. And I told them, and the way I've been on Minnesota at least four times with this series, we've been in Indiana at least twice, and all the rest of the country, nobody has ever complained about my teaching on Eve and Adam. Except you people down there. Well, he said, I've got to see it. I said, okay, that's your Bible? Yeah, they all three did. I'd already turned to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll just do it here as well. And so verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. Now, if you've been watching the program, this is just a little review again. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God. Now there again, that term is Elohim in the Hebrew, and Elohim is a plural word. If it's used with a small e, it's G-O-D-S. in reference even to pagan gods. So Elohim is a plural word. And so God here in his plurality, that's why the pronouns again are going to be plural. And so God said, let me, no, what? Us. See, the triune God together. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them, that is mankind that he's about to create, let them have dominion over the fish in the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle of the earth. Now don't miss that word dominion. What does that really mean? Adam was going to be in total control, not just of the Garden of Eden, but of all of creation. He was going to be the Lord of the earth under the Creator God. Alright, so he's going to give him dominion over everything that created. Then verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Now look, male and female, he created them. Now look, you know your Bible well enough. Adam was alone for a while. He was alone long enough to name all the beasts that had been created. He was alone long enough for God to say, it's not good for him to be alone. I will create a helpmeet for him. And yet here it says that they both were created at the same time. Well, what does that mean? Eve was in Adam. Not in a rib bone, but in a side chamber. And it's only logical. Now, I can't just say this from the scripture, but there are times when you have to be logical. The Bible doesn't give us every detail we'd like to know. It tells us everything we need to know because God knows we've been given perception, we've been given logic, and there is one part of the female that will fit in a little side chamber. And what is it? The reproductive. The gonad is the scientific word. No bigger than a woman. Now, isn't that logical that when God took that out, and around that created the female of the species. Now she's been in Adam in more than just a rib bone, and I'll come back in a second. She has been in Adam in that which is going to go all the way up through human history to the coming of the Messiah. Now this is all basic to our understanding of the virgin birth. It's just basic to it. Alright, so God created Adam absolutely perfect in all of his manhood, but within Adam, he also placed the female, at least in those reproductive areas. Alright, now in verse 28, let's look at this quickly, time's going fast. And so God blessed them. Who? Adam and the woman. Now she's not going to be called Eve until we get after the fall. And so God blessed them, and he said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and all those things you know. And then you come all the way down to chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man. Why not the man and the woman? Well, because the woman isn't there yet. Not in physical form. And so he takes the man, puts him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. No sign of the woman there, it's only the man. Alright, now you come into verse 18, and here the Lord God is recognizing that Adam is lonely. And so the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. Well, that's plain English language, isn't it? And God says, I will make a helpmeet for him. And then, verse 20, for sake of time, Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helpmeet. Now you can't get any plainer than that, which means he was alone. And I like to feed in a little logic again between the lines. What do you suppose poor old Adam thought when he saw, I think we have a replication here of the flood at the ark. I think all these animals came in pairs. I really think that. And all these creatures came with a male and a female, and Adam is naming them. And at the same time, I think his empty heart is saying, Lord, why do they all have a mate and I'm alone? And God recognized that need, see? And so he names everything, but still there's found no help me for it. Now then, verse 21, it's an unfortunate mistranslation. Now you want to remember, translators are human, and we do have errors in translation. I don't care what they say, the King James Version is a translation. It's not the original, perfect, inspired Word of God. Only the manuscripts were left. And so the King James, as much as I love it, is still a translation. Now I gotta stop a minute. I think all these, I didn't sleep a wink last night until 5:30 this morning. I got 20 minutes. Because all I think, all these scriptures just come rolling through all night. And I said, Lord, let me go to sleep. But he doesn't. So anyway, this is one point I thought I had to make, because a lot of people are turned off, they think, by the King James and all these new versions, which I call, oh, I won't tell you. But anyway, the reason I have stayed with the King James ever since I was kind of first married, you remember when the Dead Sea Scrolls were first discovered back in the late 50s, early 60s. And we were just a newly married couple, but somehow or other I scraped up enough money to take Time magazine. I wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole today, but at that time I still took Time. But I'll never forget, and I was remiss in not clipping the article, but Time magazine reported regarding the Dead Sea Scrolls that the book of Isaiah was the only book, at that time at least, that was intact from start to finish, and that it was letter perfect with the Isaiah of the King James Version of our Bible. And I just said right then and there, I said, honey, I'll never use anything else. I had a couple other versions that I used once in a while, but for the most part, I don't have any in my house but a King James Version. And now we're finding out from our television audience from all over the country, they're right, Lex, you're right. The King James Version is just as easy to understand as anything else. Far more beautiful to read and memorize, a lot easier to memorize than the NIV. And so I make no apology for wearing a short sleeve shirt, cowboy boots, and the King James Version. Remember on one program I said I break every rule of Christian television. No banks of flowers, no fancy set, and we just got a plain facility there in Charleston. In fact, we had a lady from one of the papers in Minnesota came down and she was aghast that here we are on a plain concrete floor, no plush carpet. And, well, I said, that's the way I want. We're going to keep it common and ordinary. We're not going to waste the Lord's money for a lot of fancy stuff. And, again, I can tell you this as an aside, every penny, so far, every penny that comes in undesignated, now by that we mean if it's not for books or once in a while somebody will say strictly for Les Myers, every penny of every dollar contribution goes strictly to buy television and radio time. You can rest assured of that. My daughter will show you on the computer if you come out, and she'll just punch it in, and once in a great while, she'll have to take a little from our tape income in order to pay the expenses of the TV. But we try to keep all of our income from tapes and books for operating the ministry. Now, there's a lot more than you have any idea for. I mean, we've learned. We started out as ignorant as a clod of earth, but you've got a tremendous postal expense every month. Our phone bill runs about $1,000 a month. And what's the other things I'm thinking? Well, the expenses of the book printing. Every little book costs us, first printing anyway, costs us $5.30. And we send them out postage paid for six. So you know we're not making anything there. But whatever, we use the profit from our books and so forth to run the office and the ministry, so that every penny that comes in will go out to reach more people with the Word. All right, back to Genesis now then. And so God has now realized that Adam is lonely. Everything has a mate, but Adam is still alone. Even all the woman is in him, that's no consolation. He can't take anything from that. He probably doesn't even realize she's in there. All right, now here's the verse I was going to tell you that was a mistranslation. And he says in verse 21 that the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. I call this the first anesthesia. The first anesthesia. God gets him ready for surgery. And he took one of his ribs. Now, even after I put it on the program, it wasn't long until there was an article by a rabbi in the Jerusalem Post that ridiculed the English translation of the Hebrew word salah. Now that's T-S-E-L-A-W. The Hebrew word is salah. T-S-L-A-W. Salah. And it never means rib. It is always translated, especially with regard to Noah's Ark, as a side chamber. And that rabbi just set my mind at ease that I wasn't way out in left field. And then it wasn't too much longer. There was another article by a rabbi, and he said the same thing. And then a year or two ago, somebody gave me the book that was written by the gentleman who several years ago wrote the book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Do you remember that title? All right, he was a Jewish rabbi out in Boston, Massachusetts, and he wrote a book more or less defending Judaism. So I just read it for the sake of getting a little better handle, but we have a tremendous Jewish audience as well as everything else. And the dadgum, if he didn't make the same statement, he said, where in the world the English translators got rid, he said, I'll never know. He said, that word meant a side chamber. All right, now that makes all the difference that you can think of. God didn't take a rib. Men have got just as many ribs as women do. And so it wouldn't make any sense to try to start something of reproduction out of a rib bone. But if he took the little walnut-sized reproductive organ, then that makes all the sense in the world. And he took that out of Adam and around it then created Eve. And now she is ready to bring about the seed of the woman. Because again, remember, Christ is referred to by the Apostle Paul as the second what? Adam. See? The second Adam. Well, that could never be had Eve not been reproductively, as I call it, in Adam. But she was. And God took her out. And so consequently, she is connected to Adam from the very moment of creation, first of him, and then of her, and now that can generate a line all the way up to the coming of our Messiah. All right, so Adam and Eve are now on the scene, and we're going to skip over the fall, because you all know what that amounted to. And I'm going to bring you just quickly up now then to chapter 4. Up to Genesis chapter 4. Just to get a glimpse of what the responsibility of the human race would be for the next 1600 years. Now, in order to really understand the Bible, I make no apology now, especially, well, I've even done it now on television. Fine, I did it for the first 8 or 9 years. I never really used the word dispensational because it was a red flag for a lot of people. They thought, I think just because it's called dispensationalism, they associated with communism. But whatever, there were people who hated the word dispensational. And I was made aware of that quite a few years ago. So I never used the word on the program. You just watch for it in these Genesis and on up through. I will not use it. I will merely explain what the word really meant, and that is this. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and then came out, did everything stay the same? Well, of course not. When they came out of the garden, everything was different. They now had total different responsibility. You see, in the garden, all God commanded was that they not eat of that one tree, period. That was it. There were no other restrictions. And they had a glorious existence, however long it was. But when they came out of the garden, Now that stipulation is dropped because, firstly, they have no more access to it, and now God gives them a different set of responsibility, and that's why I'm turning to chapter 4. Now, as we see, the Lord instructed Cain and Abel, this was the format for the human race to approach God by sacrifice. And that held in place until we get to the flood. Well, again, I ask the question over and over. When Noah and his family came off the ark, was everything the same as it was before? Everything's totally different. Their surroundings are different. The earth is different, but so are their responsibilities under God are now different. They no longer revert back to just simply bringing an animal sacrifice. Now God lays more responsibility, and it really amounted to establishing human government to provide safety for the citizens. Well, then you move on down to the Tower of Babel, of course, and all that transpired there, but nothing changes. But then when you get to the call of Abraham, now what's God going to do? Something totally different that he's never done before. Instead of working with that mass of humanity, the one race coming out of Adam and Eve, now God says, I'm going to make a special little nation. I'm going to set me up a special people, and I'm going to make covenants with them, and the rest of the world will have nothing to do with it. And I will deal with them, and I will bring about a redeemer. Well, and it all happened. Absolutely, the nation of Israel appeared. The nation of Israel was given the law. The nation of Israel was put in place to bring in the Messiah. But Israel crucified the Messiah. All right, Christ arose from the dead and went back to glory. And then not until we get the Apostle Paul did we get all the ramifications of it. But now Paul is given the revelation of the secrets. And what does that do? Something totally different from this over here. So it's another dispensation. A whole new set of responsibilities. Now, instead of keeping the law and the commandments, in our dispensation, our only requirement is to believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. That's all God's asking for. And then everything else will take care of itself. Well, now there's one dispensation still living, still coming. And it's the dispensation of the kingdom. A lot of people don't recognize that as a dispensation. But this whole scenario is going to end. And one day, Christ is going to return to this planet. He's going to set up a glorious kingdom. And he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There'll be no sin. Satan is gone. And now these people will begin having children by the jillions. And at the end of 1,000 years, this planet is once again going to be full of people, born from believers, of course, but who have never had to exercise a choice. And remember, this is the whole idea of God dealing with the human race. He gives mankind a responsibility, and then he has the choice to accept it or reject it. That's the whole idea. We're going to see it in Cain and Abel here in just a minute. But even at the end of the kingdom, then all these new generations of people who have been born in that 1,000-year period of time, Satan will be released for only one reason, to let them exercise a choice. See, otherwise they're robots. But when Satan comes back at the end of 1,000 years, it's just to give these people who have never had to make a choice the opportunity. And we know it's going to be the same old scenario. The vast majority will follow Satan, and they'll reject the king. And that will end human history as we know it. And we will go into eternity. All right, but back now to life after the fall. They are now out of the garden, and Adam and Eve have their first two children. And don't you believe this garbage that Cain was the result of Eve and Satan. I'll tell you, it's ridiculous what people can dream of. You haven't heard that one? Huh? No? Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Yes, I hear that almost routinely. But some guy teaches that Cain was the result of intercourse between Satan and Eve. And then another one comes up and says the boys were twins. It doesn't say they were twins. In fact, I think the language is plain enough that they were separated by a certain period of time. But whatever. Chapter 4. Now Adam and Eve are out of the garden. They're fallen creatures. They've been restored to fellowship with the blood sacrifice back there in chapter 3. And now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. And see, how can they say that it was Satan? It says plain as day that Adam did it. And by Adam, yes. I make no apology for that. Adam did it. And Cain was the result, see? And so she conceived and bare Cain. Now, here's where you get the little tidbits of faith back here, because you want to remember, from the very onset of life after the fall, all man's salvation is based on one word. What is it? Faith. It's always faith. Now, there will be times when it's faith plus. Now, here's an example. This is faith plus. But nevertheless, Eve had enough faith to remember that God had evidently promised a coming Redeemer to bring them out of their sin environment. And so when the first child comes, when Cain appears, she says, I have gotten a man-child. Now, our King James, again, is not exactly accurate. Our King James says, I have gotten a man-child from the Lord. But if you have a marginal Bible, it is, I have gotten a man-child, even Jehovah. So what was the thinking? Her Redeemer was already on the scene. She thought Cain was the promised Redeemer. Well, of course, she was mistaken because he wasn't. But see, she knew, Adam and Eve knew, that there would be coming a Redeemer that would bring them out of their lost estate and bring them into an eternal salvation. So she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord, or I have gotten a man-child, even Jehovah. Then verse 2, again. Now, it doesn't say, like with Jacob and Esau, that they were twins at the same time. But at some appropriate time later, she bare Abel. Now, just in a short little series of words, you see we've got two totally different men. Now, years are going by. They're growing up. They're young men. And they are almost opposite. The one is a sheep herder, and the other is a farmer. Cain was a keeper or a tiller of the ground. Two totally different young men. And I've always made the statement, it could very well be that Cain was a nicer guy than Abel. Not to say he wasn't. But now the key to all this is verse 3. In the process of time, now again, the old rabbis of the days gone by have studied this and studied this and studied this. You know, I pointed out someplace in the last couple of weeks, when these Jews go into these yeshivas, even today in Israel, when they go into yeshivas, they will take maybe one verse of Scripture, and they will contemplate that one verse, maybe for weeks on end, just to see what little tidbit or a new thought they can bring on it. Well, as time goes by, the rabbis have been doing that over and over. And so the thought in verse 3, and I would have to agree that they're right, is that this process of time was actually a time of instruction. Now, you already remember, there's no record that they have the written word back here. And God never leaves his creatures ignorant of his will. And so he instructed them personally. He probably told them just exactly what he expected them to do. And so in a time of teaching, or in a time of revealing these things to Cain and Abel, as well as probably Adam and Eve, it came time to bring an offering. They recognized their sin. Now you have to realize, since they had no written law, they had no written system of worship or formal worship, everything is based on conscience. Now let's pick that up in our New Testament. Come all the way up to Romans. God needs to work it or you'll fall asleep on it. Come up to Romans, chapter 2. Romans, what time is it right, Larry?
I have to go.
All right, boss lady, what time do we break?
Huh?
10:15. Wow, we're just about there. Okay, gotta hurry. 10:15 is first break already. Romans chapter 2. And remember what our thought was? How did they know that it was time to bring a sacrifice? They didn't have any Ten Commandments. They didn't have any written system. All right, conscience. Come on down to verse 14. Verse 14, and this is why every human being on the face of the planet that has ever lived or ever will is going to stand absolutely responsible before God. Just because they have not heard a particular missionary or an evangelist or anything like that does not take away the response. In fact, I had a gentleman in our last meeting in Indianapolis on Wednesday night. He said, well, no, how about all these Muslims? How about these Hindus? A lot of them are good people. You mean to tell me they're not going to be in heaven? Absolutely not. They are as lost as a goose. I don't care how good they are, how religious they are, unless they have come to a knowledge of Paul's gospel, they're lost. And you want to remember, that's not harsh or unusual. That's been most of the human race down through history. Only a small, small remnant has God kept for himself. But all right, here's why they're responsible. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles, in other words, the non-Jewish world, for when the Gentiles who have not the law, they don't have the benefit of the Ten Commandments or anything else. So when these Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these Gentiles, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, verse 15, which shows the work of the law written in their hearts, their, what's the next word? Conscience. Their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another. But they're never going to be without excuse before God. All right, now I have one more verse since we're back in the New Testament anyway. Come back to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Verse 9. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 9. Y'all there? That was the true light, speaking of Jesus in his appearance there in Israel. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Plain language? Get any plainer than that. Every human being has received enough light. Yes, even in the darkest Amazon or in the Aborigines of Australia, every human being has received enough light that with conscience they become responsible. All right, in the light of that, I'll take you back to Romans again. Romans chapter 1. And Paul is saying, by inspiration, remember, the same thing. Romans chapter 1, down to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, when Paul uses the word truth, he's literally referring to his gospel again. And remember, Paul's gospel is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again from the dead. That's Paul's gospel. All right, the unsaved world holds that up in scorn and ridicule and continue in their unrighteous living. All right, reading on. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Why? For God has shown it to them. How? Verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made or created. In other words, everything that man can look at and see. He can come to the conclusion that he has eternal power, his Godhead. And then look at that final statement. So that they are without what? Excuse. Mind-boggling? Yes. How is it going to happen? I don't know. But the other world, the Hindus and the Muslims and the Chintus and you name it, when they come before the great white throne, they're not going to have one word of excuse, except religious people are going to say, but didn't I do this? Didn't I do that? You remember, Jesus said it himself. They're going to say, didn't I cast out demons? Didn't I heal the sick? And what's he going to say? Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. But remember now that conscience is the clue. All right, come all the way back quickly to Genesis chapter 4. I thought by now I'd be up to the New Testament, but it just takes a while. Genesis chapter 4. So in the process of time, or after a time of instruction, Abel brought of the firstlings of his, not sorry, I'm up to chapter 3, verse 3, on our Cain. So after his time of instruction, Cain, the eldest, brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto God. Now if you've heard me teach, you know what his problem was. And don't tell me that he was ignorant or that he had a bad attitude. What was his problem? He didn't bring a blood sacrifice. Because if you come back with me to chapter 3, verse 21, this is where God sets the format. Adam and Eve have just sinned. They have expressed faith. Adam's faith was when he named Eve the mother of all living. Well, who told him that they were going to live long enough to have offspring? Well, God did. And when God told them they weren't going to die, they were going to be the offspring of the whole, they were going to be the progenitors of the whole human race. Adam and Eve believed them. And that was faith. All right, now based on their faith, God could bring in the plus part of the picture. It isn't plus nothing back here. It's plus sacrifice. But he provides the sacrifice. Now remember, they're in a learning mode. And so instead of telling them to go find an animal, he shows them how. And then Adam and Eve, on the other hand, can now show Cain and Abel what God wanted. And so here in verse 21, after Adam has shown his faith, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats or clothing of skins. Now where did he get the skins? From animals. What did he do with the animals? He killed them. And when he killed the animals, what did he do? He shed their blood. And then the next part of the verse says, and he clothed them. Now that has no reference to their naked clothing. That has no reference to the first part where it says he made coats of skins. That covered their nakedness. But the second clothing was their clothing of righteousness, which he could now do by their faith plus the shed blood. And so they restored the fellowship. All right, you've got a beautiful picture of that in Isaiah. In Isaiah. Chapter 61, I hope it is. Yeah, Isaiah 61. See, here again is how all of Scripture fits so beautifully. Adam and Eve have now expressed their faith. Adam, by claiming that he now knows they're not going to die until they have children and get the human race started. And on that base of faith, God kills an animal and gives them also clothing, but the blood sacrifice to provide their clothes of righteousness. All right, now Isaiah 61, same kind of circumstance. So it's the same application, Isaiah 61, verse 10 and 11. All right, Isaiah 61. Verses 10 and 11. where Isaiah writes, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he, God, hath clothed me with the garments of what? Salvation. He has covered me with the robe of, now remember that word, the one of the Romans, righteousness. See, this is a spiritual clothing, the same thing that Adam and Eve received. By their faith, plus the animal sacrifice, and now God moves in and provides that whole cloak of righteousness. And then, of course, it's a picture. As a bridegroom decked himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, so beautifully does God clothe us with his righteousness. All right, now jump all the way up to Romans, and it's the same scenario for you and I. And now Paul puts it in the same kind of language. Starting in verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. I guess you all realize I count myself a teacher, so this is Bible study. And consequently, I just trust as we go through the day, you'll be picking up little tidbits that you've probably never heard before. And even though I won't finish as much as I'd like to finish, you're going to get something, I hope. All right, now in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul now says up in verse 20 that by the deeds of the law shall no man be justified. Now verse 21, but now. Now whenever Paul says, but now, do you know what he's talking about? On this side of the revelation of the mysteries, or on this side of the cross. And again, I remind people constantly, when you hear sermon after sermon in Christ's earthly ministry, where are you? You're before the cross. You're before the cross. They can't preach death, burial, and resurrection back there. He's merely presenting himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah and King. And there can be no salvation in that. But when you come on this side of the cross and the revelation of what all transpired there, hey, we're on solid ground. No wonder I get letter after letter left. It's just like somebody knocked the shackles off my head. I'm set free, especially when we get people on the call. Boy, I've had two Jehovah's Witnesses. And that's something, I didn't think that was possible. I got one out of Pennsylvania, and I had one the other night in Indianapolis. She said, I came out of Jehovah's listening to you. Well, praise the Lord. I said, you're a rare one. Because most of the time you can't touch those cult people because they are so encrusted with their false teaching. But look at this glorious position that you and I enjoy on the but now. See, verse 21, but now, on this side of the cross, the righteousness of God without the law. See how plain that is? The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, what that tell you? You don't throw your Old Testament away and say, well, I don't need that. I don't expect anybody to quit reading the Gospels. No way. That's all just like background. It's still all part of the building process. But that's not where you get the truth for today. All right, so now reading on, verse 22. Here, watch the same language as Adam and Eve in Genesis and Isaiah in chapter 61. Same language. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that what? Believe. What comes upon all that believe? God's righteousness, which, like Isaiah said, is clothed like a groom decked for his wedding, or as a bride adorned. That's the righteousness of God that is placed upon every believer the moment we believe. That's where we are. All the same, and yet everything's different. My Adam and Eve had to have God do it for them. They had to have the animal sacrifice.
but yet the results are the same. They were clothed with the righteousness of God. Isaiah, by now they know how to go through the process of temple worship and bring their sacrifice out there to the brazen altar. And Isaiah went through all that, but the end result was what? Clothed with the righteousness of God. Now we're on this side of the cross, and Christ has done it all again on our behalf. We've had nothing to do with all that. He did it. He finished it. He completed it. And now he tells the Apostle Paul, you go and tell the Gentile world that it's finished. There's nothing more you can add to what I have done. Believe it. And that's all you have to do. I get letters, nasty ones, from people who say you're sending people to hell when you tell them they don't have to repent and be baptized. Well, if Paul said it, I said it. But Paul doesn't. Paul never uses the word with regard to salvation. It's over and over. Believe, 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 believe. With faith. Now I'll give you two verses, and then it's almost time for break. Come back with me to Romans. Hebrews. Hebrews. What I call the two absolutes, and that's why it starts right back there in Genesis. Hebrews. First, I want you to turn to chapter 8, 9. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, and come down to verse 22. This is one of two absolutes. Now, I hope you all know what I mean by an absolute. An absolute is something that can never be compromised. It can never be laid aside. It can never be gone around, up, or under. You've got to face it head on. Here it is, just like a roadblock. Absolute. Now, you remember our ex-president's wife, Hillary? She just thanked God one time some years back that there are no longer any absolutes. Well, I got news for her. I got news for her. There are absolutes. And here are two of them. First one is 8:22. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Now here's the part that applies to us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's why the blood of Christ is fundamental. Now, you don't hear that much anymore. I feel sorry for our pastors and preachers. They are under tremendous pressure. Like one dear old Southern Baptist in my class in Muskogee, he said, Wes, he said, the worst thing that ever happened to our denomination is when they set up the retirement fund for our preachers. Well, you know what he's driving at? They have to comply or they'll lose it. Now, I feel sorry for them. And I know that's their circumstance. I mean, after all, what pastor, after he's worked a lifetime, wants to get crossways with his denomination and have to say, all right, I'm leaving, and lose everything that he's accumulated? And we're all human. And so always you remember that I can stand up here with no peer pressure. Nobody's going to tell me, well, if you don't change your teaching, I'm not going to support you. Take off. I don't mean to. Amen. And if I have to quit the ministry and go back to my cattle, then that's what the Lord wants. That's what I'll do. But you see, a lot of these denominational men can't do that. They're under peer pressure. I told a church one morning, I filled the pulpit, and on the way out, a couple of ladies stopped, and she said, Les, why in the world aren't you a Baptist pastor? You know what my answer was? Lady, I would never put up with the peer pressure. And I still say the same thing today. But the Lord has given me this kind of a ministry that we can reach out and go all across the denominational line. We reach into every cult that you can think of. And I don't have to apologize for what I'm saying. If they don't like it, tough, you know, tough. They're the ones that are going to lose eternity, not me. All right, so number one absolute is that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. We are either blood-bought or we're lost. Now, I'll be plain and blunt with you. All right, and the next one, of course, is a little easier to swallow, and that's in chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, taking God and His Word. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must what? Believe. You've got to have faith, because that is God's second prerequisite. You have to have the shed blood, and you have to have faith in God's word, or taking at His word. All right, now I'll just take you back to chapter 404 of Genesis for just a moment, so we'll know where we left off, and then we'll go ahead and take our break. So now, the two absolutes are going to be just as appropriate for Cain and Abel as they were for Adam and Eve, and as they were for you and I. The more things change, the more they stay the same. And so, even though now the blood has been shed at the cross, our faith is now in what He has done. The end result is the same. We are covered with the righteousness of God. All right, so now Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering. Now, no doubt we have faith. We have faith enough to do what God had told him to do, but not quite. He didn't do the instructions right. He didn't read the instructions. And instead of bringing the blood sacrifice like God showed Adam and Eve, and no doubt God had told Cain and Abel, whether through Adam or through himself, old Cain said, now wait a minute. I don't have any animals to kill. I'm not going to go over the mountain and find my brother and get a herd from him. Surely, if I take what I have raised by the sweat of my brow, God will accept it. You know what I call that? Rationalizing. People are doing the same thing today. People love to rationalize. Well, if I do good, if I join the church, if I give, I think God will accept me. Now, if you were to take a poll, even right here in the Midwest, and ask people, do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? You know what 90% of them will say? I think so. I think so. They don't know, but they think so. Well, why? And then here comes the answers. Well, I'm pretty good. I've heard it. Don't think I haven't. I'm pretty good. I've never cheated on my wife. I've never gotten drunk. I've never robbed. But yeah, I think I'll make it. See? What are they doing? They're rationalizing. And God doesn't think rationalizing. God says, it's either this way or it's none. You know what, with this I'm going to give you the break. When we were finished the seminar off in St. Paul, Minnesota, distinctive looking gentleman came up and introduced himself, and he said, Les, I'm a retired Lutheran pastor. And he said, I admire you, the way you teach the word. Well, you know, coming from a pastor, I was kind of shook and taken aback. And he said, the reason I love the way you teach, he says, you do like I do, we proclaim an exclusivist gospel. I'd never heard it put that way before. An exclusivist gospel. Now you know what that means? There's only one. There's only one. And it's narrow. It's narrow. Absolutely it's narrow. But listen, it's that or none. And we have to understand that God doesn't play games. God does not accept rationalization. He's sovereign. He's absolute. He's not willing that any should perish. But He has put it out in front of the human race in such simple terms that if somebody rejects it, they can never say, God, I never had a chance. Yes, they did. Okay, let's take a break. We need to get back. I know it's coming on you. Get over there and try to show.